And so I really do think so many issues could be cleared up, theological, whether it be baptism, whether it be your future for Israel, et cetera, if you just, you know, just dove deep into the biblical descriptions of the covenants, the biblical covenants. You know, a lot of people want to read their systematic theologies and, you know, see how people talked about the covenant of grace and whatever. And you know what? I think that there's some there could be some benefit to that. But the most benefit you can have, which will lead to theological clarity, is if you just open your Bible and exegete the passages that deal with the covenants. This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of the Bible Sojourner. Today, we're going to be talking about infant baptism and how it relates to covenant theology. And one of the reasons why I wanted to do this was some of you may know that a year ago, this month, in April 2023, I released The Baptism Debate, which is Understanding and Evaluating Reformed Infant Baptism. And I had a lot of fun reading and researching that book. And, you know, I just have to say I'm blown away by the response of many of you who have read the book and given me your feedback. And I just really appreciate that. Now, obviously, not everyone agrees with me on everything. Even people who would disagree with infant baptism said, you know what, I disagree with this part and whatever. And I totally understand and I get that. It's very rare to agree on everything. But by and large, I'm just really blown away at how many people have said it's been helpful. And so many of you who have reached out to me through email or in person, I just really thank you for doing that because it does mean a lot. And I'm thankful that the Lord would allow the book to be used in such a way to help us think through these very important issues. Baptism is not a gospel issue, but it's also not something that can just be ignored. It's a very important command within the church. And so I'm glad that people have treated it as an important issue, while at the same time being able to get along with fellow brothers and sisters that disagree on those issues. And as I wrote that book, and as people have read it and responded and thought through it, I get reviews, or rather I get requests periodically to review certain parts of the arguments again, to maybe that have been refreshed in different ways. And one individual asked me to review an article by Zach Garris, which is a defense of infant baptism. And I put that on my list. I have like a list of over 100 episodes to do. And so I put that on my list. I said, well, you know what, maybe we'll do that again in the future. And then recently I've seen it being shared on social media as, you know, a premier defense of covenantal infant baptism. And so I thought it'd be a great way to review what we've talked about in the past a little bit on covenantal infant baptism, but then also to really show how Garris's argument is very specific and well argued, really drawing attention to details that I was trying to draw attention to in my book. But I think he just does such a great job of laying it out. And that's, man, he couldn't ask for anything better than that, to get a very clear article. Now, my understanding of Zach Garris is that he's a lawyer or was a lawyer or something. So he communicates with clarity. Really appreciate that. So we're going to use his article as a conversation partner and just work through it and talk about why the Reformed camp will baptize infants and how it relates to their understanding of covenant theology and how it relates to their understanding of circumcision and baptism and more of that. Now, I will say, too, out of the gate, that if you're a Reformed Baptist, like I know many of you are, there's going to be some things that I say that you wouldn't necessarily agree with me on because, well, as I've said in the past, I think that covenant theology in general is birthed to defend infant baptism, right? And I know that that is a debated point, and Reformed Baptists have their version of covenant theology, which is actually way better than Paedo-Baptist, which, you know, refers to the baptism of infants. Their version of covenant theology. I respect that, and I think that's important to acknowledge. So we're going to be mainly talking about covenant theology from the Reformed Paedo-Baptist side today, but I think it's important to make those clarifications. And since we're making clarifications, I should also say that I fully acknowledge that those of you who grew up in Catholic circles or Lutheran circles, you may or may not know that the arguments for infant baptism differ quite significantly from the Reformed world. And that's because Reformed theology is so inundated with covenant theology, and Catholic theology basically rejects covenant theology, or at least doesn't prioritize it. And same with Lutheran theology. And so there's some important clarifications there to be made. But I want to just jump in now and talk about Zach Garris's article. I will link to it in the description of this episode. And the article title is called Why We Should Baptize Babies, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. All right, I'm bringing it up here on my computer. You can follow along and I'll read it out for you if you're listening. So this was published in August 4th, 2020. So about, you know, almost three and a half years ago. And so he begins by saying the Bible nowhere directly commands the baptism of infants. And this fact settles the issue for many Christians today. They reason that since the Bible does not command infant baptism, then we should not practice it. And I would just say out of the gate, yes, that is an important consideration. And it's not definitive at all, but it is an important part of the argument. You can't just say it doesn't matter. However, I will say that if you want to make people mad at you, just argue that way. Realistically, that's very disrespectful too. I mean, I'll just say it, even though I would say there's something to that argument, it's very disingenuous and disrespectful for those who are arguing for paedobaptism to say that, you know, just because it's not mentioned, you know, that solves the issue. I think that you want to be fair and listen to why they're arguing the way that they are, and then also make sure that we are accounting for those arguments and then also analyzing the biblical text that they are. And that's what we're going to try to do for this article. Okay, so he goes on, but the problem with this conclusion is that the Bible simply does not tell us what to do with children born into Christian families. The Bible does not say to baptize the infant children of believers, but the Bible also does not say to wait on baptizing the children of believers until they profess faith. The practice of infant baptism is neither commanded nor prohibited anywhere in Scripture. This issue must therefore be settled by asking a different question: what is the place of children in the church? You know, I think it's very interesting to note here a methodological difference. Okay, when I'm reading this, interesting that he says, does this have to be settled, or is this issue directly related to or settled by asking what the place of children is in the church? Is that how we are to settle this issue? It seems like that needs to be proven in and of itself, or proved in and of itself. This is something that has, in and of itself, that's actually part of the debate, is are we allowed to solve this issue or resolve this issue by asking, how do children relate? I mean, wouldn't we better be served if we first asked what the purpose of baptism is? Because is that the issue? The issue is should baptism be given to children? And what's fascinating, and I just want to point this out of the gate, is that in this article, as he's going through this, he never actually discusses what the New Testament says baptism is. He alludes to it periodically, but that seems to be the primary issue. Yes, children discussing their role and relationship is important, but how can you discuss whether or not children should receive baptism unless you know what baptism is? And so just out of the gate, a lot of times the Reformed crowd will often ask the question they'll frame the question in a way that's, I don't know if it's disingenuous or how to say it, but it seems a little disingenuous because it's not actually about the place of children. The primary question is, what is baptism? And then the question is, can children be baptized? And so it should be thought of in those methodological terms. You shouldn't necessarily say, okay, let's talk about children first, and then let's obviously they get baptized because they have to. No, I think it's much easier to approach by what is Scripture. And it's interesting because Garris mentions that there's no command to baptize children. There's no examples of children being baptized, and all Reformed paedobaptists acknowledge that. So what would the next step be? Well, let's look at what baptism actually is. Then we can decide whether or not children should be baptized. instead of just talking about children. Now, I know why they're doing this, and I'll help explain that along the way. But in sum, it's because children are viewed as a part of the old covenant in the Old Testament, and therefore we should just keep all things the same, if possible, in the New Testament and New Covenant. And so I think that when we're walking through this, I mean, it's beyond doubt that faith and baptism are linked hand in hand. And even Reformed Paedobaptists, those who believe in the baptism of infants, acknowledge that faith and baptism are linked in the New Testament, but they would just argue that that's because no children are mentioned. If children were mentioned, then perhaps faith wouldn't be related to baptism that way. Or sometimes they have other ways of dealing with that. We'll talk maybe about that a little bit. The point being, baptism, defining that appropriately, is going to solve a lot of the issues. So really pour yourself into that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Okay, so he goes on and says that the Christian practice of infant baptism, also known as paedobaptism, many churches practice infant baptism, including Catholics, Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, but only the Presbyterian and Reformed churches base the practice in its covenantal framework as a replacement of Old Testament circumcision. Okay, so that's a very important point. Glad he mentioned that. Like male children in the Old Covenant, children born to Christian parents are to receive the sign of the covenant. Now, notice that's a big connection there for the argument, is that, you know, like in the Old Covenant, we had children being involved in the Old Covenant. But I appreciate how he actually specified, because sometimes they're not as specific this way. It was actually only male children. So it's interesting that, and we'll talk about this, you know, later, but it's interesting that there's hardly ever a bat of an eye when you say, well, that was only male children in the Old Covenant. Why are we making it male and female children in the New Covenant? And sometimes people will come up with various reasons for that, but we'll talk about whether those are verified or not. And then he mentions the Westminster Confession of Faith, 28.4, which says not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And this is actually an interesting phenomenon here, as the Westminster Confession of Faith notes. He doesn't give any historical background here, but I think it would be worth asking why the Westminster Confession of Faith requires a believing parent. Circumcision never required a believing parent, and interestingly enough, many of the Reformed infant Baptist proponents early on actually said that you didn't need to have a child, or the child didn't need to have a parent who believed. I would be really interested to find where the argument comes from. I've never seen a satisfactory or a pleasing response to the idea of why is it necessary that you have believing parents in order to be baptized. That seems extra biblical. There's nothing in the Bible. In fact, that actually goes against the mandate for circumcision. And we'll talk about that a little more later. But when Abraham and his male descendants are told to be circumcised, there's no mention of faith. There's no mention of anything. Just every male must be circumcised. That's the role. So if you are, you know, related to any believer in your lineage at all, why wouldn't you make an argument that you needed to be baptized? I mean, I think that would be matching if you were really trying to argue for a correspondence between circumcision and baptism. So that's an interesting note to make. And I think it was Gavin Ortlund wrote an article where he published it in Themelios. I'll put a link in there if I can remember. And it was, why not grandchildren? And he was basically drawing attention to this inconsistency in the Reformed argument. Is where's this coming from? Early on, many of the Reformed Paedobaptists never said it. You had to have a believing parent to be baptized, yet it somehow winds up in the confessions, which is really kind of an odd thing because there's no scriptural mandate for that. And then there was even inconsistency early on until, you know, more uniformity over time. But it is, yeah, really fascinating to see why that is a big part of the argument when there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. Okay, so he goes on. and says, many Protestant churches today object to the practice and believe that only professing Christians should be baptized. This position is known as credo baptism. The following will make the case for the practice of covenantal infant baptism, meaning that Christians should baptize their children as infants because Christian children are members of God's covenant. So here's his argument in short, and I really appreciate his clarity on this. I appreciate him putting this out, is that it's going to be, number one, the children of believers were members of the Abrahamic covenant. Number two, the new covenant is a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. Number three, baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And number four, children born to Christian parents are members of the new covenant. So that's his argument in short. And so based on those stipulations, those arguments, then children of believers should receive the covenant sign of baptism. Now, there's a whole bunch of assumptions in there, and he explains it. That's why his article goes on, and so it makes a good article to review as we're doing. And I want to talk about his first point here right out of the gate. He says the children of believers were members of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what he's mentioning here, and he goes into detail and quotes Genesis 17. In fact, in his italic portions, I'm going to read those because I'm not going to read all, 14 verses. So I'm not going to read all 14 verses, but I do want to mention the places that he specifically italicizes to emphasize. And so he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So really emphasizing the fact that it's to Abraham and to his descendants. And then later on, it says in that same section, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and between your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so again, that's what I was mentioning earlier. It's not just every male that believes, but it's every male within Abraham's family. It's his and really that extends generations too. It's not just to Abraham. It would be the great 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 grandson of Abraham as well, just because he's related in family line to Abraham. Okay, so he goes down, and I want to skip over the rest of those verses, not because they're not important, but just for sake of time. And so I want to talk about Garris's explanation here. He says, God tells Abraham that his covenant is between Abraham and his offspring, and this covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. God then requires Abraham and all the males among his descendants, including servants, okay, I think that's helpful to acknowledge, to be circumcised as part of the covenant. Now he says, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, Genesis 17:11. The covenant God made with Abraham included his children, and this covenant required that Abraham's male offspring receive the covenant sign of circumcision at 8 days old. Those males who were not circumcised break the covenant, showing that males are born into the covenant. Thus, they receive the sign as those who are already in the covenant, rather than entering the covenant through the sign. This section is an undisputed statement of the Old Testament practice. The next argument builds on this. So in response to this, as I read through this section, the children of believers were members of the Abrahamic covenant, I guess I would be really specific and say, listen, a lot of the details that he says is correct, but the one major premise where he gets off is wrong, is that it was not for children of believers. Or I guess we could say it this way, it was not only for children of believers, right? Because assuming it was also for the children of believers, but the Abrahamic covenant was not only with children of believers. It was for all children of all parents, whether they were disobedient or not. And that's where it's interesting because I love a lot of the comments that he makes, and I think he's making great observations about the text. It's just that his starting point is totally off basis. This was not a covenant. In fact, nowhere is faith even mentioned in Genesis 17 at the institution of circumcision. It was not the children of believers that the covenant was made with. Rather, it was the entirety of the nation that Abraham is fathering. And so if you think about it, if you look through the prophets, if you look through the rest of Israel's generations that were in full-hearted disobedience against God, there's never any indication that they were not supposed to be circumcised or anything like that. God made a covenant with Israel, not because of their faithfulness, but because of the fact that he wanted to. And the other thing that I like to point out to people, because a lot of times people just, and again, one of the big points here is, well, Zach Garris doesn't say this in this article, but as I explained in my book, and as plenty of other paedobaptists point out, is that a lot of times this issue is conflated because there's a systematic categorization that's going on here. Is that what is really being said underneath this is that the Abrahamic covenant is actually the covenant of grace. Okay. And that's so crucial to understand. You might say, what in the world is covenant of grace? Well, we've talked about this before, but just by summary, the covenant of grace category for Reformed Paedobaptists, okay, it's a little different for Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists will typically see the covenant of grace as equivalent with the new covenant, and I'm okay with that. But for Reformed Paedobaptists, the covenant of grace is essentially given by God at the outset of Revelation after the fall or whatever, and then it shows up in various administrations is what they call it. So the Noahic covenant, even the Mosaic covenant in some contexts, depending on who's interpreting it. The Abrahamic covenant is the huge one. So a lot of times these interpreters, and I'm assuming even though Garris doesn't say it, this has to be his backdrop since he's very reliant in the Presbyterian world and in his reliance on the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the covenant of grace is basically being viewed in his category of salvation. But this is where, so he's viewing this through the lens of the covenant of grace, saying, okay, I know that this is the covenant of grace, and a couple of the details are just being talked about differently here, but here's the issue. And this is why, in my humble opinion, covenant theology distracts people from the details of the text, is that the Abrahamic covenant is actually what is being mentioned in the biblical text. And it is distinct from the Noahic and Mosaic covenant. Those are different covenants. Those are distinct covenants, not just administrations of one covenant of grace. No, they're different covenants and they are cooperative. Okay. That's the key phrase there. They're cooperative. They operate at the same time. Okay. And so the Abrahamic covenant has nothing about the children of believers at all. All right. Full stop. You know, period, et cetera. There's nothing in the Abrahamic covenant about children of believers. Now, that is assumed by Reformed Paedobaptists because of their framework of the covenant of grace and how they work on that. But the covenant of Abraham, when God makes that, it's enacted no matter whether the generations are disobedient or not. So in other words, the reason nations are destroyed, I think I've talked about this before. You can go back in some of the archives. I don't think I have it on YouTube, but a while back, I did a framework of the Abrahamic covenant and what that means. And it's really helpful to have that in mind because you understand that even when Israel is disobedient, you have Genesis 12:3, those who bless you, I will bless. And the one who curses you or mistreats you, I will curse. So even when Abraham and his descendants are in sin or lying, like when Abraham goes down to Egypt and lies saying Sarah's his wife, whatever. Well, he's in sin. He's not doing what's right. He's not trusting God. And yet God punishes Egypt because they are mistreating Sarah, even without knowing it. They don't know they're mistreating Israel, and yet God's still punishing them. That's the power of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's not related. That's actually not related to whether Abraham is being faithful. It's not related to whether or not the generations of Israel are being obedient or not. It's actually because of God's relationship. In fact, throughout Ezekiel, God says, it's not for your sake that I'm doing this, but it's for the sake of my holy name. That's why I promise to do these things among the nations, etc. So it's all about God's relationship, and nowhere does it say that this is with children of believers. But that's a very important starting point for Zach Garris and other Reformed believers or Reformed Paedobaptists, is they are insistent that this is how it has to be. Okay. Now, the next part to this argument is number two, that the new covenant is the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is a crucial point for the Paedobaptist argument. The new covenant cannot be a new covenant. Okay. That's so crucial. For the Reformed Paedobaptist, the new covenant can't be a new covenant. It has to be a renewal. Because if it was a new covenant, just think about this, if it was a new covenant, then the burden of proof would be on the Reformed Paedobaptist to say, no, you need to actually prove that children should be treated the same way as in the Abrahamic covenant or whatever. And obviously you can't do that because the New Testament has nothing about that. And so you have to make this connection. And this is why, you know, covenant theology developed the way that it did, is saying that the new covenant within the Reformed Paedo-Baptist world, that the new covenant is essentially not a new covenant, but just a renewal or rejuvenation of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Because then we can just say whatever applied to the Abrahamic covenant must also apply to the new covenant, okay? Now, so he goes on to argue for this. He says, the New Testament teaches that the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17 is fulfilled in Christ, and the new covenant church thus inherits the promises made to Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, he says, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Paul then identifies this offspring, who is Christ. So the promises God made to Abraham and his offspring apply to all who are in Christ. Those who believe in Christ, the church, inherit the promises made to Abraham. You know, he says that so many times. In fact, the very last sentence, I just realized this, I'm reading through this now. In the very last sentence, he says it again, the church inherits the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So he says that three times in that paragraph. That's his main point, right? Is that the church is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenantal promises, okay? Now, so let's just ask, okay? And I'll say more about this later, I hope, depending on how much time we have. But I just, as I see him emphasizing it here, I want to make the note, is this true that all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are incorporated and applied to the church? And that's really one of the major issues, not just of paedobaptism and cradobaptism, whether you baptize babies or not, but also covenant theology in general, even with regard to one's understanding of a future restoration of Israel and all those things. Because if you redefine all the promises that are a part of the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenantal promises, there are so many. First of all, you have a land promise given with specific geographical boundaries. You have the whole blessing and cursing element, as people treat you this way, so too they will be treated, etc. You also have the element of regal dynasties are said to come from Abraham. So is that a promise that's incorporated into the church? You know, is it true that the church is promised, the believers in Christ are promised that we will give birth and kings will come from us? I mean, okay, you get my point, right? And now some of you might say, well, yes. For example, the land promise is heaven. You're like, okay, well, if you're operating, and this is another reminder that this all relates to hermeneutics, right? Because if you are operating on a plane, or you're functioning in such a way where you can redefine things in such a way where you're saying, okay, yeah, the specific land promise to Israel with literal dimensions and geographical boundary markers, those don't matter. That's all just a picture of something better, that is the new heavens and new earth or something like that. If you say that, I mean, just with those kinds of rules for interpretation, you can make anything mean anything you want, right? Because meaning just goes out the window, and you can literally just walk through any text and make it mean whatever you want. Especially, and this is, you know, the tried and true argument, is that especially since the covenantal curses for Israel were fulfilled to the letter of the law. And so it's a little weird and disingenuous, I think. I don't think people give this enough attention, but you expect the curses that Israel receives to be received to the letter of the law, you know, down to the locusts, down to the exile, all those things. But then the specific boundaries and promises given about return to their specific land, all those things, that's just totally ignored. I think that that's frankly a little ridiculous. And so obviously that's what makes people not like me, because I try to, you know, point out those small and inconvenient facts. But I do think that that's illustrative of the fact that when you say things like this, that the church inherits the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, you're really creating a massive cliff, which you have to jump off but again, I have to point this out because people don't understand. There's a game within a game here, is that in covenant theology, when you're thinking Abrahamic covenant, you're primarily thinking covenant of grace, which is primarily about salvation. Notice even all of his example here is about faith in the Messiah, salvation, all of that. But there's a lot more to the world than just salvation. And that's where, as my dear friend and colleague Mike Vlock likes to point out, and I think it's so true. I think he's the first one I ever heard point this out. And it's so true, is that covenant theology suffers from a overemphasis on salvation, right? That sounds heretical in one sense. You're like, what? How could you overemphasize salvation? Well, I guess it'd be even better to say it's an overemphasis on personal salvation, because once you make it all about individual salvation, you lose the details about national restorations and holistic global plan that God is effecting. And so I think it's important to understand that it's not when somebody says the church inherits the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, you just, I think a good comeback would say, oh, could you please list all of the promises that were given to Abraham and tell me how the church fulfills those? Because a lot of times people are just thinking it's salvation. And I think we need to be a little more specific on that. Okay. So he goes on and says, this affirms the great continuity between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. There's always been one people of God, known as Israel before Christ came, and as the church after his coming. Thus, the church is also known as the New Israel. He refers to as Galatians 6:16. But I'll just make a note why. Well, that's obviously a debated passage, but it's interesting how your presuppositions will make you interpret Galatians 6:16, because there's nothing in the context that would make you say that that's referring to the church. Basically, Paul's arguing against Judaizers, and it makes complete sense that he would say to the Israel of God, meaning those people within Israel who have devoted themselves to God. He's not going to say to Israel after he's just talking about the major problems of these false teachers who come from Israel. But obviously, if your presuppositions say that Israel's the church, you have to interpret it that way. But there's just no reason to. We can talk more about that some other time, because we need to go on. And so he goes on. However, the church actually existed in the Old Testament. The Greek word translated church, ekklesia, is the New Testament. In the New Testament, means assembly, and is used for the assembly of those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. This same word, ekklesia, is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the Hebrew word kahal, which is used to speak of the congregation or assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. Kahal is translated into Greek as ekklesia 69 times in the Septuagint, compared with 37 times as synagoge, which is the word for synagogue, the Greek word for synagogue, as he mentioned that. Okay, so now he goes on. So he talks about how Stephen uses the word ekklesia for the congregation in the wilderness. Hebrews 2:12, the author quotes Psalm 22 and attributes it to Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. So his big point here is this Old Testament usage of ekklesia is used of the church as God's people in the New Testament, and it identifies the church as the new Israel. So what he's doing here is he's making an equivocation, okay? And this is a good lesson on hermeneutics and how to do biblical interpretation, right? He's basically making a general term a technical term, and that's just not okay. We obviously know that's incorrect, but this is such a common way of arguing theologically, and everybody does it from every side of every theological camp. We just really need to be aware of it, have a heightened awareness. So he's making the argument, if I can summarize it, is that the word for church in the Old Testament is the same word for the congregation of the Old Testament Israel. And that means that Old Testament Israel and New Testament church are the same, because the same word is used. Okay, that's his argument. Now, some people are really convinced by that kind of argument, and I just have to point out some illustrations here which show how silly it is to think that way. Okay, so we call Jesus Lord. Okay? Now you see where I'm going with this, right? So does that mean every time the title Lord is used, that it's used with the same reverence or the same specialness? Of course not. Nobody would say that. Okay, well, let's go down the list. What about the word apostle? Did you know that there are lots of apostles in the Old Testament and there are lots of apostles in the New Testament? Well, you see where I'm going, that there is a specialized usage of apostle, but then there's a generic usage of apostle. And the way specialization works is that the specialization becomes derived out of the general use. You never, at least to my knowledge, somebody give me, if you know of an example where a specialized use has led to a general use, let me know, because in most examples I can think of, you have a general use leading to specialization rather than vice versa. Okay. I think I can't think of any exceptions to that. But if you can, I'd love to know, actually. That'd be really cool to have that counterexample. But you think of like apostle. Apostle just means sent one. Well, eventually, because of Christ's presence on the earth, it's a specialized category of sent ones. You know, you have the 12 and then Paul. And same thing with other phrases, too. You have logos. Well, in Greek, logos just means a word or a matter or a thing. But then the New Testament ends up picking up on logos as a title for Christ. He is the Word. The Word came and dwelt among us. And so there's a specialized use that's being drawn out of. It's drawn out of its common use. And so you get, well, is that true? Is that what happens in the New Testament? I think arguably, yes. I mean, you can't deny that something new is going on in the New Testament. Therefore, the name new, right? New Covenant, New Testament, same thing. And so you actually have passages that talk about that. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, if you remember your context from Matthew 18 or 16, rather, he is talking to Peter and Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And then Jesus tells him, "You are Peter, and on this rock, I will continue to establish what has already been established in the Old Testament, and it will continue, keep going as it has been going. There'll be no difference since the covenant is the same. And by the way, as you already know, the gates of hell will not, you know, defeat it." You're just like, okay, that's not what it says, right? It says, "I," future tense, "will build my church." Okay, there's something unique there about what Jesus is doing. "I will build," future tense, "my church." Now, it's the same word there, so obviously something unique is going on. And, you know, it's just, we have to acknowledge that there's a distinction there. There's a difference. And similar in Ephesians 2, it's interesting because he talks about Ephesians 2 in his article, saying, you know, arguing that that shows that because the dividing wall is broken down, Jew and Gentile are the same and there's no difference at all among Jew and Gentile. And that's true for salvation, absolutely. That's one of Paul's main points. But what's interesting about Ephesians 2 is that Paul calls it a new man. The church is a new man. In other words, it's something that has not been done before. And so all this attempt to say that the church has always been in existence and that now Israel is the church, or Israel was the church and now the church continues that same thing. When I'm comparing these passages, I think that it's helpful to understand that the newness that's involved, even how Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, it seems to match with the utmost clarity about the newness of the new covenant, right? When we think about the new covenant, and remember, his point here in this passage is, or as he's talking about this number two, that you have the new covenant is a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, when we're looking at this, the New Testament doesn't speak of the new covenant as a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, it specifically says, "I will make with you a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with you earlier." Okay? And I feel like that's plain as day. That's so clear. And so this argument, I think that this is a very common argument to try to argue that Israel's the church and everything like that. But I think there's just too many problems with that argument in and of itself. But leave that argument aside for a second, okay? So let's just assume, I know this is crazy, but let's just assume he's right, that the church is Israel. I know it's crazy. Feels wrong just to say it. But let's just assume that for a moment. His whole point is actually incorrect with regard to the new covenant being a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. That's verifiably false. And, you know, you could just go down how Paul talks about this all the time. In fact, in Galatians 3, I'm just going to bring up the text here for myself. In Galatians 3, 15 to 17, he says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. But then he goes on. So Garris referred to that passage, but it goes on and says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So in other words, what's being said here is that when another covenant comes along, it does not nullify what has come previous. So each covenant, the principle that we could say is that each covenant stands or falls on its own. Okay, I think that that's, you know, a helpful understanding. And then you look at how the New Testament talks about this relationship between the old and new covenants. And this is so important. I really want people to understand this, is that in Garris's article here, and in the Paedo-Baptist arguments in general. In fact, I just had somebody text me the other day. They had read my book and it like finally clicked with them. And they said, wait, so you're telling me that Reformed Paedo-Baptists view the Abrahamic covenant as the old covenant? They view the Abrahamic covenant as the covenant of grace, the old covenant administration. Yes, they do. But the New Testament does not do that. The New Testament views the Mosaic covenant as the old covenant, as the old administration. And a couple examples, I mean, it's so easy to prove that. I mean, it's really impossible to miss that. Hebrews 8:13, for example, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's Hebrews 8:13. Now, what is he talking about with the old covenant? Well, you look at the context of the rest of Hebrews 8, and then into Hebrews 9, he's talking about the sacrificial system and all that was a part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes referred to the Sinaitic covenant. So is the Mosaic covenant that was a reference or that was being referred to by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 3, which is a fantastic passage comparing the new and old covenants. And what we see in that passage is that the letter of the law, which was written on the tablets of stone, which is a discussion of the Mosaic covenant and its inception there, that has passed away, given over to the new covenant. Okay, so everywhere that the new covenant is discussed in contrast to the old, it's new versus Mosaic, not new versus Abrahamic. All right, so I know this is going to be crazy to think about if you're a Reformed Paedo-Baptist and you're thinking about this. But just imagine, if you will, a world where the New Covenant and Abrahamic Covenant are both standing. They both are around. Now, I know that doesn't work very well if you believe in the covenant of grace and the covenant of grace subsumes them both. I get that. But just ignore the language that has been, you know, thrust upon you in a system and just say, in the biblical world, there's no reason to doubt that the Abrahamic covenant and new covenants are both cooperative. And that's really, you know, if you come down to eschatological and baptism issues or whatever, that's one of the major dividing lines, is that somebody like myself, and there are many others who are not even dispensational who would say this, but they would say that, yes, the Abrahamic covenant and new covenant are cooperative. The new covenant is not just a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. And so I really do think so many issues could be cleared up, theological, whether it be baptism, whether it be your future for Israel, et cetera, if you just, you know, just dove deep into the biblical descriptions of the covenants, the biblical covenants. You know, a lot of people want to read their systematic theologies and, you know, see how people talked about the covenant of grace and whatever. And you know what? I think that there could be some benefit to that. But the most benefit you can have, which will lead to theological clarity, is if you just open your Bible and exegete the passages that deal with the covenants. That's, you know, going to give you a lot of clarity on those issues. Okay, I'm going to bring back up the article here. And so now his third point is that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. So he says, circumcision was the sign of entrance into the Abrahamic covenant, yet Christians agree we are not to practice circumcision for religious purposes today. Christians also agree that baptism is the sign of entrance into the new covenant. So what is the relationship between these two signs? The answer seems obvious. Baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. There is no other possible replacement. Okay, that's such a crucial argument that he's making. And I would just say this assumes, like we what we were just talking about, that the new covenant has replaced the Abrahamic covenant, which has already been shown to be false. There's nothing in scripture that says that. That's basically a theological conclusion, which even Reformed Baptists who hold the covenant theology, it's just a different version of covenant theology, they would also, I think, have problems with that, at least many of them that I know. And so this is something that we need to understand, is that he's assuming that the Abrahamic, remember the argument, the syllogism is basically like this. The Abrahamic and the new covenant are the same in essence. It's just a renewal form. And the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, had a sign for children. And so since the new covenant is basically just a reduplication, renewal of the Abrahamic covenant, there should also be a sign for children. But they're not the same. And we can actually even prove that. So he talks about how baptism has replaced circumcision here. But I want to talk about some of the arguments that he makes. So he says, circumcision, this is moreover, circumcision and baptism signify the same thing, as they are outward signs of inward regeneration. Okay, now this is a big deal, because the idea that circumcision signifies regeneration, I would say, is very contestable. There's nothing in the Old Testament that would indicate that. Now, we do have Colossians 2, which he talks about here, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, and he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he says this, a circumcision made without hands refers to regeneration. Now that's a blanket assertion there. And okay, I think that could be contested, but let's just, for sake of argument, assume that that's correct. The circumcision made without hands is verifiably not related to physical circumcision. Okay, but that's the issue, is I think what he would say, as probably most paedobaptists would say, I'm just assuming that he would use their argument, is that physical circumcision was always intended to signify or represent spiritual circumcision, or the circumcision made without hands. But what's interesting to me is that that's nowhere stated in scripture, ever. And in fact, I think you have circumcision being used much more broadly than people give credit for. As I, again, I keep referring to my book, and I apologize for that, but it's just on my mind as I go through it. When I was researching, you know, the interesting thing about when I wrote my chapter on circumcision is I was actually, because I read stuff like this that Garris is writing and other people in the Reformed world write all the time, I was basically assuming that I was going to agree with that and say, yeah, that's true. Circumcision refers to regeneration, all that. And so I was ready to completely embrace that. Well, I had a friend and brother, Hunter Hayes, at the Shepherd's Theological Seminary, who did his thesis on circumcision. I started to read that and I was starting to question things. I said, well, wait a second. What he's showing me here about all these different passages that relate to circumcision are really kind of fascinating. And so as I started to do my own research on it too, I realized, you know what, this, you know, we've assumed so much on the basis of people arguing systematically, but if you actually just exegete the texts about circumcision, you don't come away with this. You actually see that circumcision is used much more broadly in the ancient world with reference to so much, because it was a ready illustration. And so you have people talking about, like Moses talks about, my lips are uncircumcised. You could have your ears being uncircumcised. And those aren't, I mean, we'd be hard pressed to say those are pictures of regeneration or the need for regeneration. It actually is much more, I think, a picture that the Old Testament prophets are using of inability. And, you know, you even have Moses in the law talking about trees being uncircumcised. So does that mean that trees are not regenerated? I mean, I don't know. You could go crazy on that, I suppose. But I guess the big point I'm trying to make is that, and yes, we do need to do a full episode on circumcision. I recognize that, you know, that is a true need. So maybe we'll have to get that going here soon, but add that to the list, right? So I guess the big point here is that there's actually a lot that's being missed here when we assume that circumcision refers to regeneration, because that's actually not stated. The best argument for the regeneration within circumcision is to assume that baptism and circumcision are related, and baptism must relate to regeneration, therefore circumcision must. But that's obviously circular. Now, he goes on and says, the spiritual nature of circumcision is clear, yet credo Baptists still object that baptism cannot be given to children because it is tied with faith. However, this objection misses the point that circumcision was also tied with faith. Except it's not. He refers to the only place in the Bible where the idea of faith and circumcision are referred to, in Romans 4:11. By the way, Matt Waymire wrote a fantastic treatment of Romans 4:11 in the Master's Seminary Journal. You can look up his name in Romans 4:11, and he has a full-blown article on that. I highly recommend that. I also have a small section on it in my book. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, what's interesting about this, actually, is that it says specifically that Abraham believed in God before he had circumcision, and then circumcision was a sign and seal of that faith. So historically, the way that people have interpreted Romans 4:11 is that Abraham had a unique situation, which is what the text says. It's that Abraham was unique so that he could be the father of all who believe, both for the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So in other words, Jews and Gentiles can look to Abraham as the father of faith, which is what Paul says in Galatians 3. I mean, that's just common. Abraham is our father if we exercise faith. That is the connection there. The connection is through faith. We are of his family through faith. Absolutely. But what Garris says here is that thus God commanded children to receive the covenant sign, even though children did not yet possess the very thing the sign signified, namely righteousness by faith, except for the fact that that's never said to be in all the discussion of circumcision, it's never said to be a sign of faith. For Abraham, it was a unique verification. It demonstrated that he had faith. Like, it sealed his commitment to Christ. Absolutely. He showed his faith doing that. But every other description of circumcision, through the narratives and all that, circumcision has no relationship to faith. In fact, R.C. Sproul has a famous quote. I'll probably butcher it, so I'll just give you some. But he basically says, when people ask him, well, is baptism related to faith? He wrote, and I think, what was the name of the book? What About Baptism, I think, is what it was. It was in his question series. But he said, you know, the most formidable, counter argument to infant baptism is that baptism must always require faith. And he says, but if that were true, then circumcision would have required faith. And we know circumcision doesn't require faith. So therefore, we know baptism doesn't require faith. And so you're like, yay, circular arguing, yay. But it's one of those things where you say, okay, that is untenable to say that circumcision requires faith, because every example, basically, in Scripture that we have, other than Abraham, which you would have to say, no matter what viewpoint you hold, Abraham is a unique example because he is the progenitor, okay? So he's the very first one. So by very nature, I don't know, there's probably some rule about this. Someone can tell me what the rule is, but it's the rule of firsts. The first is the first of something has unique circumstances by the very nature of being first, I think, because nobody else can be first, right? We all acknowledge that. And so Abraham does exercise faith, and then he's circumcised. And the Bible tells us the reason for that sequence is because he's the father of all who believe, not just those who are circumcised, okay? So I think that that's crucial to understand. Now, I do want to mention here at the end that there are also other reasons not to hold that circumcision and baptism are equal. And I'm going to go fast over these just for sake of time, because we really got to start thinking about wrapping up at some point. But maybe I'll have to do a full episode on this, but I do want to just go over seven major differences between circumcision and baptism, because I presented a paper on that. It was in my book, and then I wrote a journal article that deals with it too that should be coming out here in a little bit. But when you think of the major differences, circumcision was a male-only rite or ritual. Obviously, it didn't apply to females, and I mentioned this earlier. But when you think about it being male-only, it's one of those things where Paedobaptists will often counter argue with that and say, well, the new covenant has been a further expansion of grace. And so that females have a full covenant inclusion now. They didn't experience that under the old covenant. Well, you come in a couple issues on that. One would be, I thought you said that the new covenant was more of the same, that it was a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't something new. So that's one issue. But the other issue is that in the old covenant, females had very much the same covenant participation. The picture of the old covenant was the Passover ritual, the Passover meal, and they had full access to that. They were not forbidden from that or anything like that. And so the idea that females did not have full covenant inclusion in the old covenant is it's an argument lacking reason or evidence. And so it's odd. So that brings us full circle. Why is baptism so different than circumcision? It seems like there's more to it, because in circumcision it was male only, and I think there are reasons for that. For example, it's tied somehow to the messianic promise. I think that's part of it. And the baptism symbolism is quite different for that. All right, number two, circumcision was observed on the eighth day after birth. Baptism is not. So actually, we could say it this way. If baptism is simply a replacement for circumcision, why is it not? In fact, I think it was Cyprian, if I remember correctly, in the middle of the third century, who basically was in a dispute writing letters back and forth. And we have the letters about when you should baptize an infant. And it was a major debate in the middle of the third century. And a lot of people have pointed out, if this was such a debate during the time of Cyprian, you know, 200 plus years after the time of the apostles, or why was that still a debate if they'd been doing it all that time? And I think that's a valid question, is you would assume that if they had been doing it since the time of the apostles, they would have had that figured out. But I don't think they had it figured out, because I don't think that they were baptizing babies. So now don't get mad at me, those of you who believe in infant baptism. I'm trying to lay out the argument, right? So number three, circumcision was a physical sign. And we can't downplay this, because I'll often say that people who are baptized as infants sometimes don't know if they were baptized or not. You know, depending on what your family life was like, there's a lot of people in the Catholic Church who are baptized as infants. They can't remember. And so they are allowed what are called conditional baptisms. Just in case you weren't baptized, we'll baptize you again. But obviously that never happened with circumcision. You can't just, you know, forget that you were circumcised. It's kind of obvious. So why was there a major change from something that was such a great visible reminder to your identity in the Old Testament covenant community? Why is it now that you would forget you were part of the covenant community? It's something that is quite different. Number four, circumcision marked a national identity. This is, again, something that we could spend a lot more time on, but you know, there is a aspect of national identity with Israel. People who were circumcised were a part of Israel, the nation. People who are baptized today are a part of many different nations, and we are part of the church. So you can simultaneously be an American and a Christian. You can be a German and a Christian. You can be a Israeli and a Christian. You can be a, you know, South African and a Christian. You can be Polish and a Christian. You name it. But in the Old Testament, when you were circumcised, you were just Jewish. You were a part of Israel. And so there's a distinction there. Can't deny that. Number five, circumcision was knowingly practiced on unbelieving adults. So you have a couple mass conversion or mass circumcisions in the Old Testament, with Abraham and his followers, Genesis 17. And then in Joshua 5, you have the mass circumcisions are of the generations that were going into the land of Canaan because their parents refused to circumcise them in the wilderness. And so it's basically impossible to argue that all of those were genuine believers. And if they were, well, let's just put it this way. Nowhere in the text does that even say that that's a consideration. It just says circumcise everybody. That's all. All right, number six, circumcision was a sign of national promises. We already talked about this, but nowhere. And this isn't something that's a weird dispensational viewpoint. This is just something that I thought Stephen Wellam made the best presentation of this possible. And he's a I guess you'd call, what does he call himself? A progressive covenantalist now or something like that. But yeah, his big point was that you have, as a part of Israel, the circumcision sign is a part of the land promise, a part of your national identity, a part of those promises that God gave to Abraham, all of them. And what does baptism signify? There's no land promise attached to baptism. There's no anything like that. And so it's just really, you know, a huge distinction there. And then finally, as we've been talking about, circumcision was unrelated to faith, but in the New Testament, baptism is replete with references to faith. And I think that we ought to be very adamant about that when we talk through those things. All right, just to be brief, I'm going to just really fly over his last point because we've already been going for quite a while here. But he basically says number four is that children born to Christian parents are members of the new covenant. Now, it's a sequential argument, so this has more weight if you believe his other points. But as I've shown, I have a lot of problems with his previous points. And so number four here, children born to Christian parents are members of the new covenant. And yeah, I think that we have some major problems here. So he says it is only right, I'm picking up in the second part of his paragraph there, it is only right that one would expect to see a continuation of the inclusion of a believer's children in the covenant in the New Testament. And this is an important point because a lot of times there is an expectation that if something is not discussed explicitly in the New Testament, then we should see direct continuity from the Old Testament. That's what is often argued among Reformed Paedobaptists. Of course, they will totally ignore the land promise on that, but they will argue that for infant baptism. So he gives some household baptism passages here, and we at some point might go back and review those, but I've done a podcast on the household baptism texts that if you're interested, you can go through that, or you can look at the chapter in my book on that. But basically, he's trying to make the argument that children are viewed as covenant participants. And he mentions other texts like Ephesians 6, and this is often a point that's made is, you know, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, well, that shows that children belong to the new covenant. Well, the point that I think is going on there is that if a child is being addressed, is being spoken to in a letter, the assumption is that he's old enough to know what he ought to do, right? He can understand language, he can obey, etc. But that's not an infant. That's different. You know, infants aren't listening to saying, oh, I need to obey my parent in the Lord, blah, blah, blah. That's different. So the very, if somebody is receiving instruction, the assumption is that they have the capacity to obey. And so, yes, you would expect that once children get to a certain age, they would embrace their identity as a Christian. They would put their faith in Christ, and then they would live for him. So yeah, we tell our children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But, you know, I suppose I should tell my 5-month-old that, but I haven't started that yet because he's too busy crying and looking for his next milk. And that's expected, right? So it's kind of interesting to bring up an argument like this because I think it doesn't really prove anything. It just shows that the assumption is that there are younger people in the congregation who, having put their faith in Christ, are going to need instruction. And so this is a part of it, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That makes perfect sense. Now, he goes in his conclusion where he says, we must do away with the notion of a pure church. And what he means by that is that we can't expect only believers to be in the church. He says, there are always going to be unbelievers in the visible covenant community, and Christ will separate the sheep and the goats at his return. This is not to say people who willingly reject the faith should be baptized. Christian children are not included in the church because of professed faith. They are included in the church because God has put them in the church. Christian parents are to therefore raise their children in the church and disciple them as they would other believers. And then he says, at the end of the day, credo Baptists simply do not know what to do with their children. They require their children to profess faith in Christ before they baptize them, and when that happens, they count their children as members of the church. Credo Baptists want to keep the church pure and therefore limit the church to those who profess faith in Christ. but a profession of faith by a child or youth is not a good basis for knowing whether the child is truly regenerate. A profession does not guarantee that child belongs to spiritual Israel. Okay, so a couple major issues here. So this whole argument assumes that Israel and the church are the same, because he doesn't ask, and therefore doesn't answer, what the new covenant actually says about itself. So obviously a big part of the new covenant, like I mentioned, is that it says, no longer will you have to teach one another. You will all know me. There will be a complete, and I think even many of the Reformed Paedobaptists interpret that knowledge there mentioned in Jeremiah 31 through 34, as being a salvific, regenerative knowledge. And so he doesn't mention that. And when the assumption on his part is that the church is the same as Israel, and that there's no point in trying to keep a church pure. But that's actually the difference here, is that from a Credo Baptist perspective, and this is why this matters, by the way, this is a big part of it, is that from the Credo Baptist perspective, yes, there will be unbelievers that sneak into the church. Okay? They sneak into the church and they corrupt the purity of the church. But as soon as we find that out, we exercise church discipline and get them out. But we inculcate and teach that this is to be a community that does not tolerate unbelievers, that there's complete devotion and dedication to God. You know, all that is important and true, because that's what Paul even said. He said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, etc. And so we are supposed to remove the evil from among us. Now, I think Reformed Paedobaptists would say, well, that's true too, but we only do that with adults. Well, the issue is partially that you have this in-between stage of children, and the idea that Credo Baptists don't know what to do with their children, I find that laughable. Just like ask any Credo Baptist, and I've never ran into a Credo Baptist who didn't know what to do with their children, right? It's like, well, we raise them up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. You know, that's what we're told to do. That's what we try to do. And then we rely on the Lord to make a regenerative work in their hearts. And what's interesting is that he says a profession of faith by a child or youth is not a good basis for knowing whether the child is truly regenerate. Okay, why would he say that? It's a better basis than baptism, like baptizing an infant. Even reading church history, I was actually blown away at how many church fathers said, you know, you shouldn't baptize a child, you shouldn't baptize an infant, wait until they're able to express what they believe, wait till they're 3 years old, wait till they're a little older. And it's really kind of interesting. I always thought that church history was on the supporting side of paedobaptism, but I found out that it was not that case. And when you look at church history, you see that that's always been a big part of the church, is that children ought to be able to acknowledge what it is they're doing and following Christ. And even, I can't remember what his name was, there was a very early church father, an apologist in the second century, the early second century. And one of the things that he was writing to the emperor of the time, and he said, what we do as Christians is when we have children and when we have slaves, we talk to them and compel them and ask them to become Christians. And when they become Christians, we treat them as brethren without distinction. And so even there, it's interesting, because the early church, apparently, at least according to this apologist, said that what they did in the early church was they reasoned with their children and they reasoned with their slaves to have them come into the assembly of believers and then treated them as brethren. And I think that that's exactly what the biblical mandate is that we don't force anyone to become Christians. We say, hey, this is what God requires of us, and this is what we are obligated to do as his image bearers of God, and this is what we need to do. This is what your creator demands of you. And we lay all that out there. But ultimately, we can't force anybody into the kingdom. And I don't think that that's what a paedobaptist would argue they're doing either. They're not forcing anyone in. But it's all a matter of perspective, is that what we would want to teach our children as a Credo Baptist would be, we say, listen, it's a very exciting and momentous occasion for you to get baptized, because you are saying, I want to identify with Christ. He has saved me, and I want to immerse myself in him. I want to show my affinity and affiliation for Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. That is what I want. Instead, you could have the alternative of the paedobaptist viewpoint, where you tell the child, you were baptized into Christ, you're his, whether you want to or not. It's kind of like an arranged marriage in one sense, Now, some people really love that picture, but I just don't think that's the picture that the church is given in the Bible. And so that's the real, if I can summarize it this way, I know this was a long episode, but if I can summarize it this way, at the end of the day, we need to ask, how does the Bible define baptism? How does the Bible define the new covenant? How does the Bible define the Abrahamic covenant? A lot of these issues can be solved if we just look at those details. And if we do that, we will realize that infant baptism doesn't have biblical support, but it does have a systematic support if you are arguing from the perspective of covenant theology, covenant of grace. And if you try to argue from the assumption that children were a part of Israel because they were Israelites, therefore children who are a part of the church should be a part of the church, well, that syllogism doesn't really work, because just because you're a part of a nation because you're born in that nation doesn't mean you are a part of the church because you were born in the church. The church is a spiritual people. Israel was a physical people, still is a physical people. But that's where the syllogism breaks down. That's where the debate is. And you can see how when Garris is arguing that, he's assuming a lot. But biblically, I think that some of that's unfounded. So I hope that's helpful for you. I mean, it was a long episode. I apologize for that, but hope some of it's helpful for you. And if you want more information about baptism, you can always pick up my book or just reach out to me on my contact form, my website, petergaiman.com. If you want more information about Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.